Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that he's our Savior. We're thankful that we've come to know him. And in him we know ourselves, that we're sinners with nothing to offer to you. And yet we know you, your love, your boundless love for sinners like us, your transforming love, which transforms us into the image of Christ. And so as we open the pages of your word, we ask you to show us your son and to transform us into his image. And just pray that you'll bless our time, bless our fellowship together today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing in the Gospel of John. We just started it and started our midweek Bible studies, our home Bible studies, studying the Gospel of John. We'll do the second lesson in John chapter 2 today. And so let me give you a little bit of a review of chapter 1. Just touch on a few things in chapter 1. I thought I'd start with what we have in our memory work, what we just went over. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so who's it speaking of? It's speaking of Christ, of course, but it calls him the Word. And John uses that, he uses that idea of Christ as the Word to explain who he is in relation to God and in relation to creation and in relation to us. And so, you know, it's a picture, even to call him the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, you know, puts a picture into our mind of, well, what is a son? Well, that explains something about his relationship to the Father for all of eternity. Well, it says something else, that he's the Word. He's the Word of God. So what does that mean? And let me just talk about three different aspects of what it means for him to be the Word of God for all eternity. In the beginning, so that's before even creation, was the Word. The Word existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so one thing that it means to speak of Christ as the Logos, or the Word, is his relationship with the Father. And when you speak a word, it tells something about you. In fact, people can know a lot about you through your words. And the Bible says that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So you say a word and it kind of represents, it's separate from you, but it represents what you are like. People can know you by listening to your words. And the same is true of God the Father. The Son is like his word. It's like an expression of himself. It's like separate from himself. And yet, your words, they're not, people can know you, but it's not a perfect representation of what's in your heart. You know, something's lost on the way from your heart attitude to the words that you express yourself in. In fact, sometimes we struggle to find words, to express, what we, are saying. Not so with his word. His word, his son, is such a perfect expression of what he's like, a perfect expression of his heart, that the Word is God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, separate from God, but and the Word was God. God's Son, his Word, is such a perfect expression of himself that it is God. So a word speaks about the relationship between the Son and the Father, between the Lord Jesus and the Father from all eternity. Word also speaks of his relationship with the world, with creation, and it talks about that right after talking about his relationship with God. John speaks of this: all things came into being through him, through the Word, and apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. And so God's Word, his Son, was the way in which he created everything that exists. And you can read the creation account, and something like that will you'll find in Genesis chapter 1, because he speaks the world into existence with his word. And so in a sense, the Word of God, Christ himself, is the way that all things were created, and also I think the reason for all creation, the reason that all things exist. There's a couple of Greek words that express, that mean the same thing, that mean a word, and one you might know, rhema, you might hear that maybe even in charismatic circles, they talk about that. But a rhema is, it's just an utterance, you know, a child who babbles a word and just something comes out of his mouth and it doesn't mean anything, it's spoken a rhema. But he hasn't spoken a logos, and that's the word that's used here for word, because a logos speaks of a reasonable word. If you have to give an account for something, a reason for something, you give a logos. And so Christ, who stands behind the whole world, is the logos of God in relation to the world. He's the reason for everything to exist, the whole world. It all holds together in him. It's all for him. And so in that way, he's the word. He's the reason that stands behind all of creation. So he perfectly expresses God the Father. In fact, he is God. He's what stands behind all creation. And then finally, logos, word, speaks of a message. So he's the word of God in that he's the message to God, from God to us, about what God is like. And John speaks of that in his prologue. That's what I'm reviewing here, that word goes out, it shines, and it's rejected. It's rejected by men. John covers that in his prologue, where he talks about Jesus as the Word. So in our memory verse, he came to his own, this Word, you know, he comes into the world where it all exists for him. He's the reason behind it all. His own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. The darkness doesn't want it. The word comes into the world as a message of what God is like, and he's rejected. He's rejected. Nobody wants to listen to this word. In fact, he's crucified, except for a few, And to them, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that's what response is appropriate to the word, and especially in the Gospel of John, as the word, the story of the word is told. It's all to bring about belief. So the light shines in the darkness. It's rejected. That's the main thing that happens when the word comes into the world. He's rejected, but there's a few who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That is, even their belief doesn't come from themselves, but who believe in his name, believe the word, believe the message about God. And those are given the right to become the sons of God. So belief is what is everything is aimed at in this gospel. In fact, chapter 20, verse 30 at the end gives kind of the purpose statement. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John introduces the idea of Christ as the Word of God, and kind of introduces that, tells what is seen in the world, in the word, the message about God. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God, but the one who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And we've seen him, we've received, seen his glory, and we've received grace upon grace. That's what's revealed about the very heart of God through him. So John introduces the idea of Christ as the Word, and then begins to tell about the Word, to tell about Christ. He starts with the message being preached, and so he starts with John the Baptist. Briefly, that's how the Word was spoken into the world in a public way, is through John the Baptist. And so he starts speaking about the beginning of Christ's ministry. John Dylan gave a good introduction of the Gospel of John and when it was written. It was written later than all the other Gospels. And John, I think, kind of assumes that you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he usually doesn't duplicate what they've already told. And so John is very selective. He says, you know, the Lord did so many miracles. No books in the world can contain all that they did, but I've selected a few to speak of the character of the Word of God. And he makes some selections on that. Because he already knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written, he makes a few unusual choices and gives us a lot of special detail about those choices. So there's nothing about the birth of Christ and the story of it. There's actually the baptism of Christ is kind of assumed. It's not told. It's talked about in chapter 1. Also, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, he's going to skip over that. So John kind of starts at the beginning, but he also kind of starts in the middle of things and starts talking about what happens on these consecutive days. And that's in chapter 1. And starts just with people from Jerusalem coming and questioning John the Baptist as he's preaching. And then the next day, John sees Jesus walking. And if you put this together with the other Gospels, he sees Jesus and he's coming back from the 40 days in the wilderness where Satan has tempted him. And, you know, he was baptized, and as soon as he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So John picks up where the Gospel of John picks up where John the Baptist is being questioned. And the next day he sees him coming back. He hasn't seen him in 40 days. But he knows because he's baptized him and he's seen the dove descending upon him. And so he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And nothing really happens in John's account. The next day after that, he sees Jesus walking again. And he says the same thing. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And a couple of his disciples are with him, that is, with John the Baptist. And they've been listening, and they kind of get the message, and they know what they should do, and they start to follow Christ instead of John the Baptist. Mentions two disciples. One is Andrew. The other is unnamed. Probably John himself. Probably John, the gospel writer, was a disciple of John the Baptist. So they're with him all day. Andrew tells Peter about him, or Simon, who's called Peter. The next day, the Lord calls Philip, who finds Nathanael, and the Lord finds him, and so the Lord is calling his disciples. So chapter 2 starts, and that's what we're going to cover this morning. Chapter 2 starts on the third day, after that. So we kind of have a lot about this week, about when Christ returned from the wilderness of and being tempted by the devil. So on the third day, we've done about four consecutive days, and then this is 3 days later, there's a wedding in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And so it's kind of a funny thing to think about. You know, Jesus, these 40 days in the wilderness with the devil tempting him, and he's got a wedding invitation, you know, on the 50th day, you know, to be, you know, it's not something that you would normally think about, but, this seems like it's just a normal part of life. A wedding, it seems like his purpose for going was the same as our purpose would be in going to a wedding, just to, celebrate, a wedding. But it's, this event is going to be important for what it reveals about the Word. Because it's this is the first time he does anything miraculous. And so that in itself, I think, reveals something about the Word. And at the conclusion of it in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." Manifested his glory. Well, that was the purpose of the Word, is to manifest the glory of God, and his disciples believed in him And so that's the right response that they're looking for too. So there's something significant about this event. It's kind of an odd event. It's a sign. He says that this is the first of signs, so it points to something greater than just the event itself. There's something kind of odd about this event because it's the beginning of his miracles that he does and beginning of his public ministry, but the miracle is public in one way and it's private in another. In fact, most of the people who go to this wedding don't know that he performed a miracle at it. Only a few do. And Dylan was saying last week that one characteristic of the Gospel of John is that he presents it with somewhat of a sense of humor. And I've been thinking about that. You know, it's not maybe laugh out loud, but it presents kind of a almost funny situation of some people knowing what's happened and others not knowing what's happened at this wedding. And so it's kind of a odd story, an interesting story, but an important story as well that says something about Christ. So be thinking about that as I kind of just try to tell what happened at this, and I'll open it up for discussion. We've got in our Sunday school books this time 11 questions, which is a lot. And so in my group for Wednesday night, I've been trying to just go through the questions somewhat quickly and then ask people, okay, what do you learn about Christ from this? And so we'll try to do some of the same thing. But let's just go through kind of the facts of this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So the mother of Jesus, Mary, is there, and she's got some responsibilities behind the scenes at the wedding. She's part of the putting the wedding on, and so she's busy with all the responsibilities of a wedding. Jewish weddings were not done in one day. They could go on for like a week, and so it was a very big event, and the wine runs out. And it's that's like a catastrophe for the people who are putting on the it's an embarrassment. It's social embarrassment for them, but they took it very seriously. And it's a miscalculation that they've made and just kind of an offense to their guest. It's a major embarrassment. And so Mary is disturbed by it. She's disturbed for her friends. And so she comes to Jesus and says to him the problem. They have no wine. It's kind of like an emergency behind the scenes. What was she expecting? What was she expecting him to do? He's done no miracles up to this point. He's grown up and never sinned. So that would make him sort of unusual. She certainly depends on him. He's responsible. He's the oldest in the family. Joseph doesn't seem to be around. He has probably died. He's resourceful. She's kind of desperate in this situation, and she wants him to do something extraordinary. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And so he makes kind of a funny comment to her. In some ways, he distances himself from her. What does this have to do between you and me? And he speaks of her as woman. It sounds a little bit harsh to us. It's not quite as harsh. He's going to say the same thing to her when he speaks to her from the cross. It says to her about John, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, to take care of his mother. So it's not as harsh as it might sound to us, but it is distancing himself from her, saying, "Look, I have a higher obligation to my father, and my hour has not yet come." And that introduces us to Christ's public ministry. It's going to culminate in the cross, and so sometimes you'll speak of it just as the time of the cross, but it's the time when he manifests his father's glory, which is what he's beginning to do here. So his mother maybe senses that he's about to do something. I don't quite understand their interaction here, I can say. But his mother says to the servant, Whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And these were used, as it says, for hand washing, for the Jewish custom of purification. And it's a lot of water. It's six stone pots, 30 gallons a piece. So it would take a long time to fill each of these. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so the Lord turns this water into wine. But behind the scenes, only the servants know about it. And even the guy who's in charge of the banquet, kind of the MC, and the person running the banquet, he doesn't know what happened. And he attributes it to the groom and to the groom's family. Oh, well, you've done something unusual. You've saved the best wine for last. And so he gives the groom's family the credit for it instead of Christ. The Lord's mother knows. The servants know. The disciples know about it because they believe on him. He's done something miraculous. His hour has begun in a way. He's begun to perform miracles, but maybe this speaks of his hesitancy with it. It's not quite public. It's sort of semi-public. It's mostly a private miracle. Well, those are kind of the facts of it. What do you learn about Christ? What do you learn about Christ from this? What do you learn about the Word from this kind of odd account? What do you think?
He's creator.
Okay, good, good. Yeah, so it shows his power over creation, right? Just as God creates grapes, wine. Actually, God, through the creation process, turns water into wine, but it takes a long time. It takes plants and sunshine and energy and nutrients in the soil and all of this stuff. And the Lord does that suddenly. And it demonstrates that he is the creator. He's in charge of all creation. It certainly speaks of that. What else? What else do you learn about Christ?
Take care of some of our physical needs.
Okay. Yeah, he takes care of physical needs, and this is kind of a mundane. I mean, it was a big deal to the groom's family. You know, they had been preparing for this, and then something major went wrong. But I think it speaks of the Lord's kindness. You know, that he actually cares about something, even like a social faux pas, you know, something that you might think the Lord is above that. His mother cares about it. The Lord himself cares about it. The servants went away knowing, well, he cares about this family, and he met that even by taking care of physical needs. What else? Yeah.
Kind of thematically through the gospel, and I think is the first instance where he'll selectively reveal himself to some and conceal himself to others in his ministry.
Okay, good. Yeah. He shines more brightly on some than on others, and even calling his disciples to himself indicates that. Yeah. Okay, let me do some others that I've written down here. It speaks of his special relationship with his father. You know, his mother asks him to do a favor. He gives a comment to her. I've got another obligation. You know, what is that between you and me? My hour has not yet come. And his hour speaks of showing the glory of his father. And so it shows about him, his relationship to his father. He seems to respond in some way to Mary's faith, in a way. You know, Christ did his miracles in response to those who believed in him. It's not quite clear what she believed in, but that's kind of how faith is. Sometimes it's sort of faltering. But he does it in response to her request for him to do something. He does it when the best plans of man have failed at the wedding. It's after everything has gone wrong that Christ comes and changes the situation. When he does change the situation, it is lavish. It's abundant. You know, even the person who's in charge here, the head waiter, he kind of can't believe it. He kind of marvels at it. And so he doesn't just fix the situation, you know, get it back to normal so nobody notices. No, it's abundant. He says, fill up the water vessels to the brim. And it speaks, I think, of his mastery of creation, but also of the new creation. The new creation is abundant, even in comparison with the old creation. And so the Lord not only provides for this situation, but he does it lavishly as well. Okay, good. Yeah, there's a lot to be learned here. A final thing about this is I try to pay attention to how the story is told, and maybe even especially to how it ends. You know, there's a number of ways in which this story could be told, but John tells it a certain way to bring out something about Christ. And the story ends by quoting the words exactly of the head waiter, who doesn't understand what's going on, and who actually gives credit for this unusual thing to the groom. It could have been told differently. You know, it could have not mentioned that at all. You know, or it could have said, well, the head waiter, he didn't understand what had happened, and so he gave the credit to the groom, and that's it. It could have said that. But it gives his words, and he gives this kind of, I guess, witty comment, and I've been thinking about this. I kind of wonder if his comment could be meant to be taken a couple of different ways. And that happens again in the Gospel of John with Caiaphas, who's high priest for that year. And so he talks about, well, it's better for the nation if one man should die for the nation, but he speaks better than he knows. And John records his words verbatim as a kind of having a double meaning. And maybe this is getting into what Dylan was talking about with a little bit of a sense of humor. But I've kind of been trying to ponder these words. I don't know if I've made sense out of them, but maybe these words meant to be taken in a couple of senses. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to them, every man serves the good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And what he's attributing to the groom, you know, that he's done the opposite of the usual custom in saving the best for last, maybe is a statement about the one who's really behind the provision of this wine. It's not the groom, but it's the Father, that he's also saved the best for last. And I wonder about that, even about how the word is presented. We sing about it on Christmas time, late in time coming. Or John chapter 1 talks about the law being given through Moses, that aspect of God's character being shown through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so Christ is last in many senses, late. Certainly God revealed himself through general revelation of the creation, even through the Bible, through the Old Testament, through Israel being sent, but in some ways God saves the best for last, and it's Christ himself. I don't know if I'm reading too much into that, but it's interesting just to at least ponder what he says and why it might be recorded in this way. Okay, let's go to the next part. Of this, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mothers and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And you can see that it's just really early in the Lord's ministry. We're used to the Lord being spoke of just right in the midst of his ministry, but all that is new at this time. And so he's still really part of his family. And they may be moving to Capernaum, from Nazareth to Capernaum, because that's going to be where the Lord's kind of base of operations is, or maybe they're just visiting there. But he's with his mother and his brothers, who are there. It doesn't mention Joseph again, and his disciples, but there's not 12 of them. There's maybe 5 or 6 of them there at this time, and so they stayed there a few days. And then the next event for them is the Passover, which comes in the spring. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So he goes to the temple, and he doesn't like what he sees. He sees the temple full of buying and selling. And the Sadducees at this time were actually known for this corrupt practice, even among their own enemies, among the Jewish people, for all this price gouging and also just cluttering the place of the temple with selling. Some of this was helpful. You know, they were selling sacrificial animals, oxen, sheep, and doves to the poor. And then the money changers are at the table, and that was the people would give to the temple, but they actually weren't allowed to give the normal coins, which had inscriptions on them and images on them, and so they needed to change them to money that did not have that on it. And so there were people there for that purpose, but they're making a great deal of money, and they're changing the focus of the temple. And again, you have the Lord's relationship with his father, that this is his father's house. So he takes charge. It's his house in some way. It's his father's house. And so he takes charge of it. He has the right to take charge of his father's house. And so he takes a whip of cords and drives them out. It's a one man expelling all these people from the temple. Certainly Christ had a certain authority to him, perhaps, that they don't oppose him in that. He's able to do it. He seems to have just sort of shocked them, you know. And so he does this, and they don't give him much opposition except to ask him by what authority he does these things. Now, he's going to do something like this again. This is the beginning of his ministry, the very beginning. He's going to do something like this again at the very end of his ministry. But it's and so it'll sound very different, but sound very much the same, I should say. But the outcome is going to be very different there. When he does it again, it's kind of the culmination of all the conflict that's been happening. And so he very boldly comes to the temple after the triumphal entry, and it's like a showdown. And he cleanses the temple, and then he stays. And he teaches, and it's really tense, and it's going to result in, you know, they're afraid to arrest him in public, but it's going to result in them arresting him in private, and the crucifixion of Christ. This one is very similar in that he cleanses out the temple, but it seems like it sort of comes out of nowhere for them. They don't know who he is, why he's doing this, and it doesn't really go anywhere. In that it kind of just, it seems to sort of pass. And of course the temple fills up with these same people. They come back, you know, they're there, when Christ does it again, 3 years later. And it seems like it's just, it's kind of an unusual event that's mostly sort of forgotten by them. Now, they're going to remember what he said about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days at his trial, at the final trial, and they're going to try to bring a charge against them. But even the two witnesses, they can't quite remember what he said. It's kind of hazy to them, and they can't agree on what he said to them. So he does this, and his disciples see it and remember the scripture that is written. It's from Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. It's said about David. It's something that actually in Psalm 69, it sort of separates David from his enemies. It's something that his enemies don't understand about him, his zeal for the house of the Lord. It's part of their reason for opposing him. And it's a psalm that speaks of the cross and speaks of the resurrection as well. And his disciples remember, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews ask the Lord a question, and the story kind of focuses in on the Lord's answer, his unusual answer to this question. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And so they're probing him, they're questioning him. It's kind of like when they question John the Baptist, and they're just trying to figure out what's going on. Is maybe, you know, they're asking John, are you the Messiah? You know, maybe they're asking that in a way to the Lord. Well, if you are someone, a leader that we should know about, what sign do you show that you have the authority to do these things? And the Lord gives them an odd answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. So they're offended by that question. They say it took 46 years to build this temple. The temple is a huge site. It covered about 5 football fields. And Herod, the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, had began the building process and had been a construction site for 46 years. So to them, it's just sort of a preposterous thing to say that the temple would be destroyed. And he has the authority to raise it up again in 3 days. And so, of course, he has the authority to clear it out. If he has the authority to rebuild it after it's destroyed in just 3 days. But he's speaking of the temple of his body. He's speaking of what the temple actually points to, which is himself, his body. And the temple was the place where man met with God. It's a place where atonement was made. And Christ is speaking of his body. They wouldn't think of destroying the temple so that he could raise it up again in 3 days, but they are going to destroy the temple of his body, and by what they do in their disobedience, they're going to end up in a way destroying the temple itself. That takes place about 40 years afterwards when the Romans destroy the temple. So John gives a response from his disciples, actually a delayed response, because this comes much later. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this about the temple, destroying it and raising it up in 3 days. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And interesting how it's put there. You know, they believe the word that Jesus had spoken, that destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. They also believed the word, or sorry, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so it leads to the question, which scripture speaks of, there's a number of scriptures that speak of the death and resurrection of Christ. Perhaps, though, it's a reference to Psalm 69, which speaks of someone, the psalmist, going through the worst imaginable suffering, even the suffering of like a cross, and saying, God, you're the one who's doing this to me, and crying out to the Lord and being rescued, being delivered, and his mouth being full of praise. And so it may be a reference to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, we won't turn to it, but it speaks of that. And then the last couple of verses, like a lot of the Psalms, it kind of applies the same thing to the city of Jerusalem. It just as the psalmist speaks of going into the worst kind of suffering and being delivered out of it when he cries out to the Lord. The same thing is going to happen to the city, even the buildings of Jerusalem as well. It's going to also experience kind of a death and a resurrection, the city of Jerusalem. And so I think the psalm itself speaks of Christ's body being dying and resurrecting. And it's only because of what happens to his body in dying and resurrecting that our sins are forgiven, that we have new life, that we're conformed to the image of Christ, and finally that our bodies are conformed to his image as well. And so what he says about the temple and his body kind of encompasses all of that, and it is appropriate for what he says, even about the temple that is surrounding him, that he's purifying. So what do you learn? I'll just ask you a few thoughts, and we'll get to the last verses. But so this is the next episode, and what do you learn about Christ, the Word, from this, about him cleansing the temple? What do you learn about God? Yeah.
Maybe that it was the Father's will that these things would happen, and he was the agent by which it was displayed.
Okay. Good.
He was also showing his authority over all that was taking place.
Okay. Yeah. Good.
You see he's still, that he conceals it, except to the disciples, which, if I understand correctly, that was Christ's ministry. You know, it was concealed all along.
Okay. Yeah, so his words that he gives about destroying the temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, in some ways conceal. They reveal truth, the truth that his disciples remember later, but in a way they conceal truth from those who are demanding an answer from him. He gives a good answer in a way that they can't begin to understand. That's true. Yeah.
Because that he's a God that's zealous for holiness.
Okay. Yeah. Kind of another side of Christ revealed in both these events at the beginning and the end of his ministry. He didn't come to judge. When he comes again, he's going to come to judge. He's going to come not to save, but he's going to come to judge the world. And so mostly what you see in Christ's ministry is, you know, compassion for those in need. He looks out at a crowd of people, and he sees compassion for them. But that's not the only thing shown about his Father. And what you see here is there's wrath. There's wrath for those, you know, Israel played the harlot against God, and Christ as the Son comes into the temple. There's all this unfaithfulness everywhere that he sees, and he expresses his Father's wrath towards that in a very personal way by cleansing out the temple. And so there's another side. There's grace, but there's also wrath and justice as well. So all of that is seen. It's not the main thing shown with the Word, with Christ coming into the world in his ministry. We don't have a ton of occasions where Christ is doing that. You know, he doesn't go into a lot of different places and start making a whip, you know, and this sort of thing. But you do understand that for those who reject him, there is judgment. There's wrath. He talks about that with the two by two going out. You know, if they don't accept the word of peace that I bring, then shake off the dust of your feet, you know. And there's judgment for those. You know, he tells them it'd be better for it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. Who see me, see the God of grace and the God of giving, and yet reject what God is showing you. Okay, the last several verses are important ones. So look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he performed miracles. He performed the first miracle at the wedding of Cana. He went up to the Jerusalem at the Passover, and he did a number of more miracles during this time, during the feast in Jerusalem. And it says many believed in his name, observing the signs that he was doing. And that seems to be what the purpose of certainly the Gospel of John, and also the purpose of the revelation of the Word, is about, is to bring about belief, to bring about trust in his name. But there's something wrong with this belief, because it follows it with this. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, and it uses the word for belief, but in a different way. He wasn't entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so there's something wrong with this faith, and because of that, he doesn't entrust himself to them. Maybe what you all were talking about is part of that, in that he hides himself from some and reveals more clearly to others. And these who seem to be believing on his name, he doesn't entrust himself to them. And it mentions this about Christ, and it's important about the word. He knows all men. He knows all men. It says it in kind of a wordy way. John could have just said at the end of verse 24, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. But he says it in several different ways. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knows all men, he knows what's in them, and he doesn't need anybody to testify about what's in them. And I think there's a contrast in that we need testimony to know what's in God. We need the word to be sent to us. And he came to testify about his Father, and there's no other way for us to know the Father. But it's not the case from God to us. He doesn't need anybody to come and testify. He doesn't need us to send a testimony to him. He already knows what's in us. And so you come to the Gospel of John because you're interested in knowing more about Christ. Maybe we'll invite people to our Bible study and tell them, you know, are you interested in knowing more about Christ himself? And so they'll come and they learn. But what they learn is that he already knows them. They're learning more about him, but he sees right through them. He knows exactly what they're like. Nathaniel learned that, you know, when he's under the fig tree and the Lord tells him something and reveals that he knows all about him. The woman at the well is going to learn that. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. You know, he knows everything about us. And that's true when we come to the Word as well. This isn't just a historical reference. This is true of Christ at all time. He lives now. So you come to him now, and he knows what is in you as well. And so that's another thing to learn about the Word. But I wanted to talk about this just in the remaining time. What's wrong with this faith? What's wrong? I thought faith was supposed to be what belief was supposed to be what the Gospel of John, the Word itself, is supposed to bring about. And these are people who, it says they believed in his name. I mean, that's the same thing it said about those who are born of the Spirit here in chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. And so here's those believing in his name, but he doesn't entrust themselves because he knows what is in them. So what's wrong with this faith? There is something wrong with this faith. It is a defective faith. And I would say this, be careful about putting an adjective in front of saving faith, because John doesn't. You know, he just says, these things were written that you might believe. And believing might have life in his name. So when you speak of saving faith, be careful about putting an adjective in front of it, like saying that saving faith is courageous faith or resolute faith or faith that is serious about departing from sin or submissive faith or something like that, lest you think you're saved by that thing that goes with faith. That's what really makes it saving, the courage that goes with it, or the resolution, or the submission, or the seriousness about departing from sin instead of the faith. The Gospel of John zeroes in on faith as the proper response, as Christ does in a lot of times in his miracles. It says, your faith has made you well, and doesn't put an adjective in front of it. It's just faith that has made you well. And so here's what I'm trying to say. I think what's wrong with this faith is not that it doesn't have something else with it that actually is the most important thing. And that's why this faith isn't saving. But I think what's wrong with this faith is that it actually isn't faith. It isn't faith. So I think you should read this with kind of like the quote marks around it. Many believed on his name in that they outwardly appeared to be by what man could see. If you couldn't see what was inside of them, they seemed to be doing everything that a person does when they entrust themselves to Christ and trust in him. But they actually didn't believe in his name. And if they did believe in his name, works, good works come through faith and inevitably come through faith. So it would result in courage. It would result in resolution. It would result in seriousness of departing from sin. But I don't think that's what's wrong with it here. What's wrong with it here is that it's not faith. If it was real faith, then it would do all those things. In fact, faith as a mustard seed is able to move a mountain. And so I think the problem, I hope I'm being clear, but I think the problem here is not that this faith wasn't accompanied with something else, which is actually the real important response that the Gospel of John is after. But I think that what is defective about this faith is that it's actually a fake faith. It's not faith. And the Lord is able to see that and able to know that it is not a real faith. So if you really trust in Christ, like the Gospel of John, and if you really trust him, not just outwardly making a show of it so other people actually trust in him from the heart, God will draw near to you and you will be able to conquer anything. He'll be able to conquer any sin as well. He knows what is real faith. He knows what is not, but faith is to be the focus of what the word is supposed to bring about. It's supposed to be our focus as well as we respond to the Gospel of John, is to actually trust him. Trust him with your salvation. Trust him to take care of you. And the whole life of faith and all the fruits of faith will result in that attitude being brought about, because that's the purpose of God sending his word into the world. Okay, I'm a little bit over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the Word, that he perfectly expresses you, and that he's a Word to us, a Word designed to bring about the response of wholehearted faith in you. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those who believe in the name of Christ, trust ourselves completely to him, our salvation, and everything about ourselves, for you to take care of us, to trust completely in the person of Christ. Father, would you show us more of Christ in the days ahead as we continue this study of the Gospel of John? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.